Welcome back to the upper room. We're at a very exciting part of this discourse in John chapter 14, probably one of the most familiar sections of it. Let not your heart be troubled. We learned meant stop letting your heart be tossed around like the waves on a sea. And the response given here to Peter's problem and the problem of the others that Jesus was going away is, you are believing in God, that is in Jehovah, whom you have never seen. Now go on believing in me when the time comes that you cannot see me either. Remember Hebrews 11, 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. And then in John 20, 29, Jesus says in that upper room after Thomas had said, I want to actually touch you to make sure that you're there. Jesus said, blessed are they that have not seen and believed. A statement that rather follows up on this. And Peter remembered that. And as Peter wrote his first epistle in 1 Peter 1:8, he said, whom having not seen you love. So there is now a strong emphasis on the fact of believing Christ even when the time comes when he cannot be seen. Once again, going back to the realization that they had never known a Christ whom they had not seen. He had always been in the boat with them. He had always walked with them, eaten with them, slept with them. And this was to enter into a new phase. Incidentally, we are in that new phase, and we have never seen Jesus physically. So this is not a problem to us. But we put ourselves back where they were, and we can see how this was a problem. Now, Jesus is assuring them that even though he is going away, and even though they can't follow him now, that he will come back. And the way he does it is to tell them that he's going to be doing something while he's gone that would necessitate his coming back. A very strong argument. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, but it is so, I would have told you. For I am going to prepare a place for you. This word going is going away with an idea of coming back. You remember we had a verb there earlier that meant transferring from one status or one situation to another. But this is a different one. This is means going away with the idea that you're going to be coming back. And we're going to see that used several places in this passage in verse 3 as well. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Now, preparing a place for these disciples follows in with his basic statement that there is a place for them there. They've got a place, but he's going to prepare that place. I know that most of us are very familiar with the word mansion here, and we sing about mansions over the hilltops, and probably that's a great encouragement, but as the old hymn says, a tender a cottage, why should I care? They're preparing a palace for me over there or whatever. Well, I think we all realize when it comes down to it that the important thing about where we go after we leave this life is not the physical facilities, but rather the person who is there, the person of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus never says that we go to heaven when we die. Jesus always speaks of going to be with him. The Bible only speaks of going to be with him, not going to heaven. And I don't say that I don't believe in a heaven. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. But the important thing about our eternal state is our presence with him. And it's a place, he says. It's a place. Actually, he's a person, and he still has the body in heaven or wherever that he had when he left. Because you remember the men said that as you have seen him leave, so he will come again. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He still has a physical body. And so we will be with him in a very physical sense. What is meant then by, in my Father's house are many dwelling places? Well, you'll see the note on this. The house here is the usual Greek word for a house or a household. It's not just a house like a bungalow sort of thing, but it's a whole household. And perhaps the picture here is of the eastern configuration, almost like a sort of a nomad villa, in which there would be the head of the tribe, the father and mother, we'll say like Abraham and Sarah, And then after there would be many children, many sons especially, the sons would marry wives and they would bring their wives to this main place, to the father's house. And there would be an extra addition, there would be an extra apartment put on for them. In the old days of tents, there would be just another sort of the flap would be raised a bit and a few more goat skins would be put out there so that the tent gets a bit bigger and they can accommodate all of these. Of course, when they had children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, it would be quite an operation. But there are two things that seem to come through there. One is the concept of unity and the other is authority. You remember how Abraham was told to leave his father's house and get into a land that God had prepared for him. Not just leaving his father's house physically, that he and Sarah were living with their in-laws type of thing, but leaving the authority of that father's house, leaving his shelter, leaving his authority. And then there's the idea of unity, that there is a family relationship here. They're all unified by being a part of this one family. Authority and unity. Now in that household there are many dwelling places, just as there would be many apartments for many of these sons bringing their brides to this place. Incidentally, the word translated dwelling place here, the word monai, is from the verb meno, which means abide. That is, our translation is abide or remain. And we're going to find that word many times in John chapter 15 about abiding the branch, abiding in the vine, remaining in. So these are remaining places or resting places or dwelling places. Some have suggested that it's sort of a rest on the journey, but there's no place in Scripture that suggests that we go to several resting places or stages on the way to our final estate. Not at all. But when we get there, there will be rest. This concept of rest is very important. You remember in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, there was emphasis put on the fact that there's a rest reserved for the people of God. And this rest is a trust in God, no matter what the circumstances, in contrast to the unbelief of Israel in the wilderness. And then as they would come into the land, the place of final rest is the final presence of God, being in the presence of God and resting in His presence under His protection. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going to prepare a place for you. The word prepare means to, we might say, customize or outfit. I don't know what this means, but it sure is intriguing to think that there's already an area reserved for me. In other words, a place reserved. There are many dwelling places that's quite adequate, but one of those places is being prepared so that it will be ready when I come and take up the reservation. How interesting it is that Jesus, at this moment, before He is going away to be with the Father, knowing that He's leaving these disciples, His friends, His little born one, so to speak, down here on this earth, that He is going away and preparing something for them, He'll be thinking about them all the time. Have you ever prepared a room for somebody to come, a guest or a relative or a friend? Well, as you're preparing that room, you're thinking about the person coming. I wonder if she'd like this. I wonder if he'd like it here. I wonder what color here would be good. I wonder if this would be suitable. Would he like it when he comes, sort of thing? And so this, I think, focuses Jesus' attention on us. Not that physically or humanly he would need this, but the emphasis is on his care for us, even when he's away. What he's saying indirectly is, I'll be thinking about you when I've gone. Now, there's a break here in the thought between verses 2 and 3. The emphasis up to this point has been leaving the disciples. You'll notice from now on, the emphasis is going to be on going to the Father. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm leaving you. I'm going away. If I go away, I'm going to be with the Father, where I will be preparing a place for you. And you're going to see in the next few verses, there's great emphasis upon his going to the Father. So there are two sides of this, like two sides of a coin. His leaving them and his going to the Father. Now I think what Jesus is trying to do here is to make a transition in their minds. All that they are concerned about at the moment is that he's leaving them. You're going away, Lord. We can't follow you. We want to go. It'll be terrible without you. How can we live without you? You're going away. The emphasis on his leaving. But he's trying to move their thinking over to the fact of, yes, that's true. But the other side of it is I'm going to the Father. And later on in chapter 16, he's going to come out and very bluntly say to them, none of you has had any thought about the fact of what's happening to me, where I'm going. You're only thinking about yourselves as to where you are being left. In verse 3, and if I am going, here's the same word again, to go on a journey and return. If I'm going on a journey and return and prepare a place for you, mansions differing not in excellence, but rather these are permanent upper rooms. It's interesting that they were meeting in a borrowed place at this time, but he's going to prepare a permanent place for them. I, emphasis on the I personally, I will come again. Personally, he's not going to send the angels for us. Sometimes we hear some music, some songs about the angels coming to get us. The angels aren't going to come to get us. He is personally going to come for us. And the verb come is a present tense, indicating that it could happen at any moment. I will come. In other words, I'm coming. It's translated, I will come, just like we use the present tense for a future in our English language. You say, we might say, for instance, I'm writing an examination this afternoon. Well, you're not writing it right now, but you use the present for it because it's something that you're thinking about is coming right away. And he says, I am coming, not the angels. I'm coming again. The again suggests to me that the second coming, his return, is just as real as the first coming because the word again links it back to the time he came the first time, and the time he came the first time, he came in a physical body. This is picked up at the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And receive you unto myself. More of this personalized relationship. The word receive comes from the preposition para at the side of or to the side of and the word receive. So he's saying, I'm receiving you to my side. I'm receiving you right to my side. In other words, it's a very personal presence. And then the word unto is a word that has to do with face to face. It was used back in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And that word translated with in John 1:1 is the same word translated unto him, unto myself here. So he's going to receive us to his side, face to face with himself. He's coming personally. Great emphasis on this personal reunion, his personal coming. That where I am, there you may be also. This is a reversal of everything that's happened up to this point. He's been saying, I'm going away, you won't see me anymore, you can't follow me, and so on. And now there's coming a time, he says, when where I am, there you may be also. That was the answer to Peter's problem. Where are you going that we can't go? And remember he said to him, you will go, but not now, you'll go later. Where I am, there ye may be also. This also has a reflection in chapter 17, verse 24. He says, Father, I will that where I am, these others may be as well. So in John 17, 24, he prays that they will be there as well. And then in verse 4, he says, and you know the way where I am going. Now, I mentioned before that as each of these four disciples asks a question, the question seems to be precipitated by some trigger word or trigger statement of Jesus. The trigger word with Peter back in chapter 13 was, where I'm going, you can't come. And that really got Peter going. Now, this is going to be a trigger word for Thomas. If you just stopped at the end of verse 3, I don't know what would have happened after that. But he adds verse 4, and you know the way and the where. And Thomas, being a very practical realist, just can't take that. He's a very honest man. He doesn't want them to think that they know something they don't know. So speaking for the whole group, he very reverently and respectfully corrects him. Now, Lord, you've said we've known. But to tell you the truth, we don't really know. We want you to be accurate about this. We want you to understand that you may think we know, but we just don't know. Thomas was a very practical person, a very good realist. You need one of those in the group. And by the way, if you study the apostles, the composition of that group is very, very interesting. They were quite different types. I would say that probably Peter would be toward one end of the spectrum and Thomas toward another in this. I don't think Peter worried too much about details. He was he just wanted to get there and come on, let's go, and how about this, and let's get it moving sort of person. Thomas was a, you know, have we got the tickets with us, and what time is it, and we'll get there to the airport in time type of thing. He was a very practical person. We see that in John chapter 11. When you remember that at the end of John chapter 10, the leadership there of the Jews had taken up stones to stone Jesus. And Jesus and the disciples had moved out miraculously and not been stoned. They went down by the Jordan River, and they're down there ministering for a while. Then the message came from very near Jerusalem, from Bethany, just a mile and a half away, saying that Lazarus is sick. And he said, all right, we're going to go up to see Lazarus. We're going to go up there. Jesus said. And Thomas said, he says, well, if we go up there, we're going to get stoned. We're going to get hit with stones because that's what happened the last time. He's a very practical person. Peter would have probably just said, oh, those guys have probably gone away, put the stones down by now. But not Thomas. He's thinking they're going to stone us. And then, of course, you remember that Thomas wasn't there on the night that the others were in the upper room after the resurrection. And don't give Thomas a hard time on that and say he missed the prayer meeting or the evening service or whatever on Sunday. You know, the others were in the upper room for fear of the Jews. It may be that Thomas was the only one that had the courage to go out and get some food. I don't know where Thomas was, but he wasn't there the first week. But he came back a week later, and you know the story. When he heard the story about Jesus appearing, he said, unless I can put my hands in his side and so on, unless I can actually touch him, I won't believe it's happened. Very strong realist. So I'm trying to help us to get an idea of what this Thomas was like and why he, of all the 11, made this particular point. He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. That word going, by the way, is the other word for going away and staying. So he doesn't pick up on Jesus' word when Jesus said, I'm going away and coming, I'm going and returning. That word used up in verse 3 and up in verse 2. He said, we don't know where you're going off to, we might say, and how can we? The translation here is do, but actually it's can. How can we? How are we able to know the way? Of course, this is a question of an honest realist. If we don't know where you're going, then how on earth can we know the way? If we don't know the place where you're headed for, how can we know the route that you're taking to get there? Again, Jesus had given in verse 4 an enigmatic statement, something that was to be a trigger that was to draw out Thomas and draw out the others because he had some more teaching for them. Actually, in verse 5, this was Peter's question. He says, we don't know, Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. And what did Peter said in chapter 13, verse 36? Peter had said, where are you going that we can't follow you? So Peter is probably sitting there nodding his head, saying, yeah, come on, ask him, Thomas. That's what I asked him. I didn't get a straight answer. Ask him about this. Where is he going? This was on their minds very strong, as you can see. Verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. Very familiar verse. Each of these is in parallel, deliberately stated. I am the way and the truth and the life. Each is in parallel with the others, but I think they do have a relationship among them that's very special. I am the way. Now, when Jesus said, where I am going, the way where I'm going, he was using way, I think, in a little bit different sense. Just think of it for a moment. Where was Jesus going? He was going to the Father. What was the way by which Jesus got to the Father? The way by which he went to the Father was dying on the cross, being raised from the grave, and then after 40 days of ministry, ascension, whereby he went to be with the Father. So for him, for Jesus personally, the way to the Father was the way of death and resurrection and ascension. But the way for the believer to get to the presence of the Father is different, and yet it's parallel. How does the believer get to the Father? The believer gets to the Father by being identified with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So that as Christ went to be with the Father by going to the cross to die, So the only way I can get to be in the presence of the Father is to, as it were, go to the cross with Jesus. He died there for me in my place. So I go home by the way of the cross too, we might say. And then I also, if I die on this earth, will be raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of them that slept. And so I too, as Jesus was raised from the dead, I will be raised from the dead. And then as Jesus ascended up to be with the Father from the Mount of Olives, so he will come and take me away as described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 16. He will take me away as well. The idea here is, of course, that Jesus Christ is the way to get to the Father. His death, his resurrection, his ascension prepare the way, parallel the way, whereby I, in a sense, go to the cross with Christ. He goes to the cross for me, but I must identify myself with what he did on the cross, that he took my penalty totally and completely. There's nothing I can do to purchase that salvation. And furthermore, that both spiritually and physically, I needed resurrection. As we read in Ephesians 2, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We needed resurrection. And for those of us who die before Jesus returns, we will need physical resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then there will be that ascension, that will be that catching away, that being taken away to be with him. So I am the way. I am the truth. Truth emphasizes revelation. Truth emphasizes that which is essential for salvation. I must know who God is and what my condition is before him. I must know the truth about God. I must know the truth about myself. And I must know the truth about Jesus Christ in order to enter into this new relationship with the Father. Remember John 1:17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Many, many verses on truth. And again, you'll notice that Jesus does not say, I point to the way, but he says, I am the way. He doesn't say, I point to the truth. I am the truth. I am the one who reveals God. I'm the one who reveals what you're like, what sin is like. And the life. There are no dead people with the Father. They must all have resurrection life. They must all have spiritual life. Again, Ephesians 2, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we have been made alive in him. New life. John 10:10, Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He that hath the Son hath life. And of course, John 11:25 at the graveside of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. I think it's also possible to think of these as coordinated with each other. That way is, by the way, the word translated way here is just the ordinary Greek word for road. You say, where's the road to Athens, or where's the road to Antioch, or whatever, you would use that word road. Okay, road, the way you get there. And as we think of the way, there are two parts to it. One, I think, vertically coming down, the way that is the connection between man and God is that, first of all, Jesus came down as truth to reveal what God is like. And so he says, I am the way in the sense that I am the truth, God revealing himself. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. And that truth comes by Jesus Christ. So because Jesus Christ came, he reveals what God is like and reveals what I am like and so on. But then for me to use that way to get to God, I must have life. I must be regenerated. Not just born from this earth, but as Jesus told Nicodemus, born from above. And I think in this way we can tie in truth and life with the concept of way. And then no one comes to the Father but through me. Probably one of the most absolute, restrictive, exclusive statements in all of Scripture. This world is filled with thousands and thousands of religions, most of which are telling us how to get right with God or to come into God's presence or whatever. But the Bible says, Jesus himself said, no one comes to the Father but through me. There are not many ways to God. There is one God and there is one way to him. And that way is a person. Now, the question has been asked, Lord, we don't know the way and we don't know where you're going. And Jesus here is answering both questions because the way is Christ and the where is the Father. The where that I'm going is the Father. And the way that I'm going for you is the Son, is myself, through me, through his substitutionary atonement. Emphasis here, of course, on the right of access. Now, Jesus moves on from that, as he often does, from a basic teaching that he has been giving, to the next thing on his agenda that he wants to tell them. He wants to move on from this matter of where are you going, how can we know where you're going in the way, and so on. He gives them the answer. He says, I'm going to the Father, and I'm the way that you get there. Okay, we've dealt with that subject now. Now we're going to move on to something else. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. He has advanced now from simply talking about the fact that he's going to the Father to an even deeper concept. And this concept is that the Father has been revealed to you. You know more of the Father than you realize. Yes, I'm going to the Father. And the Father is, you might say, far away. And when I go to the Father, I will be leaving you. That's true. But he said, it's not quite like you think of it, because if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And the word know here is this word that I've mentioned before that means come to know, to discover, to realize. If you had really realized who I was, then you would have realized the Father. You would have known the Father also. The 12 had not really understood the incarnation. They had not realized that when they saw Jesus, they were actually seeing God, the Father. And he's going to explain that to them now. He says, from now on, you know him and have seen him. That is, from now on, I think he's emphasizing the cross and the resurrection. You know him and have seen him. Now, this is the third of our series of what we might call trigger statements, because this is the statement that gets Philip onto the scene. You see, if Jesus had said, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also, Philip might not have said anything. But when he said, from now on, you know him and have seen him, suddenly Philip snaps alive. And he's got a question. Seen him? Wait a minute. What did you say, Lord? This talk about knowing God, I can kind of understand that. But seeing him? Seeing God? Let's go over that one again, Philip is saying. So Philip says, Lord, and by the way, you'll notice that each of the four men who question him all introduce their questions by Lord. They're very respectful. Lord, show us the Father. The word show here means point out. Philip gets very blunt about it. He says, point out the Father. There are 12 of us in this room. You say we can see the Father. Now there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and you, and so on. Now show us the Father. Where's the Father in this room? Point him out. Which one is he? And that's enough for us. That's all we're asking. Well, what kind of a person was Philip? Philip is an interesting person, too. Philip was one of Jesus' personal recruits. As a matter of fact, one of the few that he actually personally called himself. He called Matthew and one or two of the others. But back in John chapter 1, verses 44 to 49, down by the Jordan River, it says that Jesus found Philip. Jesus found Philip. And it says that Jesus found Philip because he knew that he, Jesus, was going into Galilee, which is kind of interesting because later on we're told that Philip was of Bethsaida in Galilee. And he has several conversations with Philip. As a matter of fact, Jesus, I wouldn't say teased him, but he intrigued him at the feeding of the 5,000. You remember that when they had 5,000 men plus the women and children all out on the hillside in behind Bethsaida, which is Philip's home, which was Philip's hometown, and it's late in the afternoon, and the disciples are saying, well, we'd better do something about this. There's going to be a riot because these people are hungry. Let's send them home and so on. Jesus turns to Philip, and he said, Philip, what would it cost to feed all of this? Or what can we do about it? Can we get food for these? And it's Philip that pulls out his calculator and figures out that it would take 200 penny worth of bread, the King James Version says. It would take X number of shekels to feed this group. So that's the kind of person Philip is. And he's a very visually, materially oriented type of person. But then, of course, we meet Philip again in John chapter 12 when certain Greeks want to come and see Jesus. And they get a hold of Philip. And Philip was the only one of the 12 that had a Gentile name. I don't know what the significance of that is, but they said, Philip, we want to see Jesus. And Philip arranges for them to see Jesus. All right, that's Philip. And Philip says, point out the Father to us, and that's enough. Jesus said to him, have I, emphasis on the I, have I been such a long time with you, that is, since the Jordan River experience 3 years ago, and yet you have not come to know me? I think he's smiling as he says this. And Philip is looking at him intensely. He says, you've been with me for 3 years and you don't know me? And of course, he just, if I may say so, setting Philip up, because Philip's reaction to that would be what? Well, yes, I know you, but that's not the point. The point is, you've said that we've seen the Father, and now you're changing the subject. You're saying that you know me. And perhaps the word Philip can go with the rest of the sentence. We're not sure of the construction here. Philip, he who has seen me, and Jesus points to himself. You said, point him out? All right, I'll point him out. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say now, point out the Father? Well, Philip is astounded at this statement, because Jesus is saying that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jehovah of the Old Testament is just as much present in that room as Jesus of Nazareth was. Why? Well, he goes on to explain. Now, in this question in verse 10, there is a not in there in the original text, which we would translate, do you not believe? In other words, it emphasizes the answer, expects the answer, yes. Do you not believe that I am in the Father? Yes, I believe that you're in the Father. And the Father is in me? Well, yes. He doesn't want to back up on that one. He says, do you not believe that? All right, then, if you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, then here's the result. Here's the implication of it. The words that I am speaking to you, I do not speak of my own initiative. They don't come from me, but the Father abiding in me. Now, we would expect him to say here, he is speaking. But he goes on and says, he is doing the works. Now, what he's really doing here is telescoping two concepts, two basic concepts, and they center around these two words, the words and the works. Words and works. Let me just resurvey that sentence so you'll see how it's compressed. The words that I speak are not my words, and the works that I'm doing are not my works, but the Father's works. This is what the full sentence would be. But he's starting with words and ending with works. He's implying that the words that I speak are not my works, my words, but the Father's. The works that I do are not my works, but the Father's work. But he just compresses it, and he says, the words that I speak are not from me, they're from the Father. The Father in me, he does the works, that is, the works that I do. Now, the only way we know anything of another person is by that person's words and works. Works, of course, used in this way, is a very general word. It means his actions. In fact, anything that the person does physically except speak. Could be called a work. It could be a raised eyebrow. It could be a frown. It could be a smile. It could be a gesture. It could be, in Jesus' case, and as it often was, a miracle. It could be an act of mercy. It could be a blow that is struck. Whatever it is, it's something the person does in contrast to what the person says. But when you think of everything that you know about the person sitting next to you, I think you'll conclude that everything you know about that person, you know by what the person has said or by what the person has done. You say, well, that's pretty simple, that's pretty obvious. But that's the point that he's making, is that if everything that person A does is what person B does, and everything that person A says is what person B says, then these must be the same. That if you've seen one, you've seen the other. And what he's saying here is that there is no variation, not the slightest variation, in what I've said or what I've done, but what the Father would have said and would have done in that situation. Now often we say, well, I think that if Jesus had been here, he would have done this. Or if the president had been here, he would have said this. We can only guess at it. But what Jesus is saying is absolutely that there is no variation whatsoever. Now, let me talk with my hands for a minute here. We're supposing that this left hand represents Jesus and his words and works. And this right hand represents the Father and his words and works. All right. It's not like that. It's like this. So that you're looking at it from the human side. And as you look at Jesus from the human side, everything you see of Jesus is exactly, and everything you hear from him is exactly what he, the Father, would be saying or doing in that circumstance, in that situation. And that's just what he's saying to Thomas. That if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There is nothing more or less of the Father that you're missing, hearing, or seeing when you have seen and heard me. No wonder he said that he is the one who is in the bosom of the Father. He has revealed him. And that word reveal, of course, means to exegete or lead him out, to make him known. Now that's the basis of his argument here in verse 10. Incidentally, in verse 10 you find the word abiding, but the Father abiding in me does his works. This is kind of interesting because we're going to run into this word several times, especially in chapter 15 with the parable of the vine and the branches. And there we're told that we should abide in Christ. That except the branch abides in the vine, unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. Jesus has already modeled this. He has been, it says right here, abiding in the Father and the Father abiding in him. So whatever it means for the believer to abide in Christ, that Christ would enable him to bear the fruit, Jesus has already, by this mutual abiding with the Father, demonstrated, modeled this very thing. And of course, we know that the concept of abiding involves many things, but it involves particularly obedience and submission, conformity. So Jesus could say, the words that I speak are not my words, they're the Father's words. There was never a situation, for instance, in which Jesus would say, well, Father, I don't want to say that, I want to say something different. Or I don't just think of it that way. That's not really my opinion. My opinion is thus or so. Or if the Father wanted to do a certain miracle, that Jesus would say, well, I don't want to heal that person. Or I'm not going to do that. I mean, the thought is just an unthinkable for us. We get so used to the fact of thinking of Jesus as being God. But that's the very point that Christ is making here, is that there is never anything he has done or not done, or said or not said, that was not in perfect conformity to the Father's will. And that is abiding. And that is what is expected of the believer. So that it could be said of us that what we say and what we do is what Jesus is saying and what he is doing. No wonder Paul said that I have been crucified with him. I've come to the end of myself. And I no longer live, Galatians 2:20. But the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ in the believer, living. And so there's a model here of Christ's relationship to the Father, a model of the believer's relationship to Christ in this. Nevertheless, the point that he's making here is that although he's going away to the Father, don't think of the Father as being alien or foreign or distant, because the Father to whom Jesus is going, you have already seen in Jesus himself. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. There's an interesting parallel to that in John chapter 10, the last few verses of John chapter 10. Once again, at that great confrontation at the time of the Feast of Dedication in December, just about 4 months before the upper room experience. And there in John chapter 10, in verse 37, he says, If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. That's John 10, verses 37 and 38. A very, very significant cross-reference to this. This is what he was telling his enemies when they were making a strong attack on him, saying, you are not God. Getting back then to the evidence of the words and the works. Sometimes we might think that Jesus' miracles were more persuasive than his words. We would think, for instance, well, anybody can make a statement, anybody can speak in a certain way, but if you really want to prove it, you have to do some miracles. Heal the sick, or raise the dead, or feed 5,000, or cause the storm to settle, or whatever. And yet, as we think back over the audiences that Jesus had, there were thousands and thousands of people there who saw the miracles, and they never did believe in him. The miracles of Jesus were not widely persuasive of who he was. In fact, I have a strong suspicion that the large majority of people who believed on Jesus really believed because of what he said and not because of what he did. There's an interesting illustration of that in Mark chapter 1 when he goes into the synagogue at Capernaum for the first time. It says that he taught them not as the scribes, but as one who had authority. And then there came a demon-possessed person, and he cast out the demons. And the emphasis of that passage is, as it says, that they believed him because of the words he spoke. The emphasis was not upon the miracle, but on the words that he spoke. And so let's not think of miracles, the miracles of Christ, as being the way that he caused people to believe on him. That if you can't do those miracles, that we can't expect people to believe on Christ. The basic thing is his words. And as a matter of fact, he implies that because he says, believe me, that is, believe my words. Believe me when I tell you that I'm in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, if you don't believe that, well, go on believing, and that's a present tense, go on believing on account of the works, including the miracles themselves. So it seems that he's putting miracles as a second line of evidence, not as the primary line of evidence. His words were basic, and the miracles themselves were not. Now, that does not mean that Jesus did not use miracles for apologetic purposes, that is, to persuade people, to show people that he was the Son of God. He did it. He did his miracles for compassion reasons. He also did his miracles to give samples of what healing and what health and so on would be like in the kingdom. And he did it in many cases to persuade people. But it was not a basic means that he used to persuade people. We're going to see that as we move into the next session, because in that, Jesus will be saying to the disciples that when I go away, you will be doing my works, and you will be doing greater works. Now, in the last part of this session, we've been seeing that Jesus is making the point that he is in the Father, and the Father is in him, because the words and the works of the Father are the words and the works which Jesus has done. Now, Jesus is going away. How will people know what Jesus is like? And the inference is that we will know what Jesus is like 1,000 years after he's gone back to heaven, 1,900 years after he's gone back to heaven, by people speaking the words of Jesus, doing the will of Jesus, doing the works of Jesus. And in some cases, in many cases, there will be greater works than these that will be done. What does it mean that some people will do greater works, that you will do greater works than Jesus has done? Does it mean, for instance, that as Jesus raised a person dead 4 days, we'll be able to raise people who have been dead 40 days or 5 days? Does it mean that if he fed 5,000, we could feed 10,000? We're going to come back to the upper room and get some answers to these questions. And I think it will expand our thinking and let us know how very, very important we are to Jesus at this time. Because as Jesus on earth revealed the Father, and Jesus has gone back to be with the Father, he's now looking to us and depending on us to reveal him.